Thank you very much. A very, very good evening. I don't think we announced that we'll have the fellowship this evening, but that's fine. Again, 2 days in a row, I will have more to help myself. There will be a time during this evening, and I'll be telling them to flip some slides. The problem is not with them, it's me. After I sent the PowerPoint to them, I realized that I messed up in a few things. And in fact, there is one area, there is a big misspelling, and I don't know whether they will change that. So there will be a few slides when I'll tell them to flip. I don't know about you, but I hate pain. I detest suffering. Even when I have a cold, it makes me miserable. I actually hate colds. I try to avoid suffering as much as possible. And yet pain and suffering are intertwined with the life of human beings. We are born in pain. Upon our arrival in the world, our mother yelled in pain. Our dad probably felt painfully guilty. I did every time try to hide. And very often, in our arrival in the world, we cry as a baby in discomfort. And if we don't cry, the person who is there to assist just slobbers. To make us cry, make us feel pain. I mean, spanking you, you are just a few seconds old. And they say it's good for you. If you don't cry, you are not alive. It's almost like if there is no pain, there is no life. And that is the reality of life. It almost feels that life is not truly life unless it be associated with pain. And even our Lord Jesus was known by the prophet Isaiah as a man of sorrows. And he says he was acquainted with grief. I mean, that was a usual thing for him. Eliphaz himself spoke of the inevitability of pain and suffering in Job chapter 5, verse 7. He says, "Yet man is born to trouble as the sparks are born to fly upward." The word translated by trouble here is the word for sadness or distress or calamity. Just as sparks form a piece of wood burning in an open fire will inevitably fly upward when the wood cracks out of the distress, out of so-called the pain that the fire imposes upon that wood. That's how it is for human being. Pain is inevitable. And there is no such a thing as a life without pain and suffering. And if you have one, come tell me the secret. You probably will not even know. Just wait for the storm to come. Or you probably have gone through one and you are just have a time of respite. You are having a time of respite. Yet, you know, as ubiquitous and inevitable pain may be, it is nonetheless inexplicable. It still baffles our mind and our heart when pain affects us in an unusual manner. That is what happened to the best of men on earth at the time of Job himself. If anyone should have avoided pain, certainly you would think it would be the one whom God himself declared to be in chapter 1, verse 8, "Servant, my servant Job, that there is none like him on earth, a blameless and upright man, and one who fears God and shuns evil." It's almost like the more righteous you are, the more painful life is. It appears that way. And just like the Lord Jesus, Job became very much, very much acquainted acquainted with grief. And that is where his perplexity lies. And since suffering and pain have been the point of concern for every one of the main actors in the book, so we have been studying the book from the perspective they have emitted on the subject matter of suffering. And after studying what the narrator, Satan, the twin friends of Job, and Elihu thought about the suffering that befell Job, so we are now hearing from Job himself. And I guess you should keep going here. Oh, okay, yes. Because for Job, suffering is an inexplicable perplexity. And this perspective is derived from 7 points of reference in studying the discourse of Job. And we have labeled these 7 points of reference this way: consecration, confusion, conception, complication, conciliation, contemplation, and confession. The rubric of the first one, the rubric of consecration from chapters 1 and 2, to that one we give this theme, hallmarks of genuine consecration. And to the rubric of confusion from Job's lamentation in chapter 3, we understood this theme, confusion of faith from lasting suffering. Then we studied the third rubric, conception. And to do so, we gathered key pertinent verses from the discourses that Job gave in response to the condemning speeches his friends uttered against him. And we theme that study this way: sound conception of one's spiritual condition before God. Job express his conception about his situation regarding his innocence, about God's discretion to do whatever he wants, and about Job's own endurance, even if this suffering were to turn worse than it was then. And last week, we started studying the fifth rubric, complication. It is in this rubric, Job referred to matters that complicated his situation. And all three matters pertain to his relationship with God. So we have labeled this study this way: the complications of the faithful, of the faith of the faithful. Despite the shame and pain of Job, despite his complaint, his greatest problems in his suffering were not the physical aspects of his suffering. His greatest problem was spiritual. He would have endured anything if God had clarified 3 points of those things to him: the spiritual complications regarding sin, the spiritual complications regarding suffering, and the spiritual complications regarding God's silence. And we have called these 3 points of complications the stench of sin, the sting of suffering, and the sound of silence. So last week, we studied the first one under this thing, the complications of the faith of the faithful, the sting, the stench of sin. And we have seen four things about that. I think you can flip forward at this point. Keep going. Next one. Next one. Keep going. Do the next one. Okay. Okay. That's where it's supposed to be. So we have seen that the stench of sin appears to manifest itself in condemnation despite Job's innocence. You are innocent and yet you are receiving condemnation for something you have not done. The stench of sin seems to cause upon the righteous the fate that should be reserved to the wicked. The stench of sin appears to bring chastisement more severe than the scope of the related transgression. The stench of sin seems to prevent forgiveness despite repentance. When a believer is going through suffering with that kind of spiritual perspective, you feel that sin is getting you and God is not doing anything about it. And it gets you in those elements. So the appearance of condemnation, the appearance of fate, the appearance of chastisement, the appearance of unforgiveness from the part of God, that is this lingering effect of sin that you feel. And these are spiritual complications. And they are for all believers who care about their relationship with God when suffering strikes them in an unusual way. And they seem to be lingering and enduring. They seem to be still the stench of sin, even when they told you that sin had been taken care of. Only a sound conception of our spiritual condition before God can help us navigate these troubling complications as they occur. And that means only a sound sense of one's innocence, a sound sense of God's discretion to do whatever he wants in your life, a sound sense of your steadfast endurance, that can help you benefit from God's gracious assistance in such time of need. The spiritual complication of the believer in pain and distress does not regard only sin. It regards also suffering. When suffering stings a believer, you see, suffering appears to be tyrannical and indiscriminate. Suffering appears to be merciless and death. You speak to them, go away, doesn't listen to you. Sufferings appear to be uncontrolled and uncontrollable. It does whatever it wants and nobody tells it anything. For the believer who believes that God is in control, that kind of uncontrollable aspect of suffering stings. It hurts. And that is what we will see from Job's discourses in response to the accusations from his three friends. And now we will therefore label this study, the complications of the faith of the faithful, the sting of suffering. Can we have it next? Let's see. Yeah. That's where there is the misspelling. Okay. The sting of suffering. You see, one of the most frustrating comments for me as a child was when a parent spunked me and then made this dismissive comment like this. It hurts me more than it does you. I mean, this is terrible. And my thoughts were always this. I mean, if it did hurt you that much, why didn't you stop it? Why did you do it? I mean, you could have avoided all that hurt by not spanking me. You know, the spiritual struggle of the believer in suffering is nearly the same. We tend to look at God and say, this is ridiculous. It is totally unnecessary. Why are you being so unreasonable? I mean, you could end that whole charade by stopping my suffering. You could do it right now. Doesn't make sense. And Job expressed this complication in four angles, and let us see whether you can find yourself in those four angles. The first one, it is a complication of faith for the faithful when God appears to prolong the sting of suffering despite the atrocious pains that suffering causes. I have two passages here, and you can see the first one is in chapter 3, and we do have a microphone back there. Let's read that passage. Job chapter 3, verses 20 to 23.
Why is light given to him who suffers, and life to the bitter of soul, who long for death, but there is none, and dig for it more than for hidden treasures, who rejoice greatly and exult when they find the grave? Why is light given to a man whose way is hidden and whom God has hedged in?
Oh, thank you. Now, this idea of God's mercilessly prolonging the suffering of a believer who appears to be at the end of his or her rope, that idea is expressed in various ways throughout the discourses that Job offered in response to the accusations of his friends. But none of these scattered references in the other discourses of Job capture Job's soul as well as the segment of his lamentation. Now, we had said that we were studying those complications from the discourses, and I'm choosing a passage that is where Job had confusion. But here's a passage in one of the discourses that is closest to and similar, but still doesn't capture what we have in chapter 3. So we'll read it nonetheless. Job chapter 10, verses 18 to 22. Who has that microphone?
Why then have you brought me out of the womb? Would that I had died and no eye had seen me. I should have been as though I had not been, carried from womb to tomb. Would he not let my few days alone? Withdraw from me that I may have a little cheer before I go, and I shall not return, to the land of darkness and deep shadow, the land of utter gloom as darkness itself, of deep shadow without order, and which shines as the darkness.
So when you read that passage, you can see that it speaks mostly of a different fate that Job would have preferred. He would have preferred to have died at birth or right before birth, which he also expressed in his lamentation in the first 19 verses in chapter 3. But that passage in chapter 10 does not show the sense of unreasonable prolongation of suffering as the passage in chapter 3 verses 20 to 23 does. So let us return to that passage of chapter 3. And so remember, as we do, that that passage is a lamentation. The lamenter is just speaking his or her pain aloud. He or she is spilling out his or her soul. And it is the best place to capture the most profound feelings. The discourses are better calculated. They are better disciplined, more intellectual, and less emotional, even though they are pretty emotional. So in verse 20 of that chapter 3, Job qualifies his situation as, with two words, misery and bitter of soul. You see, these two descriptions express a deep despair of the man in suffering, both externally, the misery, and internally, the bitterness of soul. God can see that there is no more hope. There is no more reason to live. No more resources. No more avenues to a solution. Yet God prolongs the misery and the bitterness by keeping the light of life on and ongoing. You see, he asks why, and the why is more an interjection than a request of information. He's speaking to himself aloud. He is groaning. It is more a statement of his perplexity rather than a search for clarity. In verse 21 of that chapter 3, Job explains further what the predicament he expressed in verse 20. For him, once a person arrives at this state where he was, I mean, God could grant him or her a termination fate rather than the fate of prolongation. God detains all right on life. And you see, even in the most extreme of circumstances, a believer who respects God's authority on life should not venture to usurp that authority from God. But since God has the discretion to impose one fate or another, and since the believer loves since God loves his children, so the sting of suffering brings you to ask this: why? Why prolong life even when the beloved believer has asked to just end it if soft wind cannot be removed. The end of the story of Job proves that what may appear completely unreasonable in the life of the believer at the present moment is completely reasonable for God. And when God expresses himself on the matter, you see, the believer himself comprehends that it was foolish on his or her own part to have questioned God's wise and holy counsel. Job is going to discover that. But while suffering persists, the reality is that the sting is nonetheless real, as it was for Job. It is real. And when we come to verses 22 and 23 of that Job chapter 3, there Job describes the desperate, hopeless situation further. You see, the fate of end of life would be more joyous than the fate of life in pain. And since God is the one who imposed that situation and God does not give any outlet or avenue of escape, then it appeared reasonable to the one suffering, to the suffering believer, that God would just end it all. That's what it appears. Suffering, you know, suffering is never too short. Suffering is always too long. Even the suffering of 2 seconds of a needle piercing the flesh to inject a vaccine or to retrieve some blood for analysis, even that appears to be too long. Even that. And when suffering really appears interminable, when it keeps going and going and going and going, for us, it never makes sense. And what seems to make sense is for God to just end it. Friends, Job had the blessing of hearing from God at the end. And when God, and though God did not directly answer those questions, you see, the fact that God confirmed to Job that he was in control, that he knew what he was doing, and that he was completely capable of managing the affairs of the world and therefore the affairs of the life of Job, that he had everything in the universe planned according to his wise and holy counsel. When Job heard that, that settled everything for Job. You see, in that type, in that place of despondency, in that place where you are feeling that God is prolonging suffering, you know what the problem is? You just don't understand whether God is in control. You just need to rediscover another dose of who God is. The assurance that he is in control, that he knows what he is doing, that he has planned it. That's what you are looking for, because that's what was the solution to Job. You see, nothing confirms when you look like it. He has the power and prerogative to end it all, but it appears that he does not care to do so. That seems to be the reality. And that might be the reality for you at the very moment. But nothing confirms to you that that is indeed what God is doing, does it? In fact, it is never that reality. It is never the situation that God doesn't care or that he's not capable, that he's not paying attention, that is not necessary. God is never mean or aloof or intransigent. Never. That's what we need to confirm to ourselves. That is not him. Oh, yes, it's real. The sting is real. But God is also real. And that is what we need to dwell on. Oh, yeah, it's painful. We cry. We yell. And fine, we should do so. But the believers who were yelling, enough, Lord, enough, Lord. in the time of Isaiah. The prophet gave these encouraging words in chapter 2, verse 11. He says this, "Indeed, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the world. Say to the daughter of Zion, surely your salvation is coming. Behold, his reward is with him and his work before him." Dwell on that. I am not saying that you are not suffering, but I'm saying dwell on that. The Lord has proclaimed, he has decreed, surely, no doubt, your deliverance is coming. Dwell on that surety rather than the length of time it takes or the manner by which that deliverance will be delivered to you. He has proclaimed, he has determined. That is a surety. He is in control of it. He is not mean. He is not making any mistake. But yes, this thing of suffering is still real. But keep faith alive. That's all your only option. Faith in a God who is not mean, who knows what he's doing, he's capable, he never falters, he never makes any mistake. You will never understand what you are going through. But once he reveals things, whenever or however he chooses to do so, even if it doesn't answer your question, it will make sense because you will discover him. And here's the second point of complication for the believer in regard to the sting of suffering as expressed by Job. It is a complication for the faith of the faithful when God appears to impose the sting of suffering as a burden heavier than the believer can bear. Listen to what we have in chapter 7, verses 11 through 19.
"My mouth, I will speak in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. Am I a sea or a whale that thou settest a watch over me? When I say, my bed shall comfort me, my couch shall ease my complaint, then thou scarest me with dreams and terrified me with through visions, so that my soul chooses strangling and death rather than my life. I loathe it. I would not live alway. Let me alone, for my days are vanity. What is man that thou shouldst magnify him and that thou shouldst set thine heart upon him? And that thou shouldst visit him every morning and try him every moment. How long wilt thou not depart from me, nor let me alone till I swallow down my spittle?"
So you see this, every one of those verses has something that Job said that it's unbearable. Cannot stand it anymore. Verse 11, it is unbearable to keep silent any longer. That's much more than a believer seems to be able to bear. You had wonderful, you used to say, in the garden, we used to go alone, sweet hour of prayer. And you're, Verse 11, I can't anymore. I can't keep silent anymore. Verse 12, it is unbearable to feel that as a believer, one is treated as God treats enemies, as God treats known troublemakers, as God treats monsters. Monsters who must be kept under surveillance. It appears that God has incapacitated Job so that he would not cause trouble. I mean, what can I do? I've been good, I've been behaving, and you are treating me in chain, in prison, as if I were an evildoer. That's unbearable. Verses 13 to 14, it is indeed unbearable not to be able to sleep when it is most needed, to be in stress and distress, to be in depression when your own self rages war against your own self. And you cannot do anything about it. It stings unbearably. Verses 15 and 16, it is unbearable to look at yourself and say, who is this? Whose body is this? I hate what I have become. I cannot dissociate myself from what I am now and what I remember myself to have been. I remember that man whom I called my unofficial adoptive dad, Mr. Canfield, and Aunt Betty, his first wife, who had cancer. And I remember coming to visit, and I mean, she was always full of life. And I went to the hospice where she was. And the man had been taking care of his wife for years. And he was crying. I was crying. We're praying. And as he was praying, I remember he said, "Lord, where is my wife? What I'm seeing now is not my wife. It cannot be." It was unbearable. It is real. Verses 17 to 19, it is unbearable to feel that God has targeted you. He has singled you out. He is pursuing you when you have such little weight, such little significance in the course of humanity. I mean, if I disappear, I mean, nothing changes. Why me? Why are you doing this? These things of suffering appears unbearable. Yet even swallowing your saliva has pain, has sting of suffering attached to it. That is unbearable. And it is real. And friends, the sting of suffering can be so severe that we may indeed feel that God has sovereignly imposed suffering much, much, much heavier than our small and significant frame can bear. And it stings. There is no denial that it stings. And if you are in that position, perhaps it might be an encouragement to you to remember the words of the psalmist in Psalm 103, 104. He says this, "For he knows our frame." He remembers that we are dust. Or perhaps the words of Paul to the Corinthian believers in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 13, 10, verse 13 might be an encouragement for you to keep on keeping on. He says, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to men. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it." The Greek word for translated by temptation here is the same Greek word translated elsewhere, like in James and in Hebrews, by the word affliction. And definitely the context here is right, that it should be translated here by temptation. But you know, the verse is telling us, be it the pressure of temptation or the pressure of affliction, they both appear unbearable. And God controls, believe it or not, God controls the measure and will not allow you to go, that pressure to go beyond what you can bear. And yes, I'm amazed at what some believers bear. And I'm saying to you, if you are feeling at that breaking point, do know that the Lord is still in control. Cling to His mercy and beg for His strength. Because He has a way that when faith connects with Him, He can unleash a power that is beyond anything, an energy that will allow you to be anything that He asks you to be. Far beyond anything that human beings can do on their own or can imagine. And here's the third element of complication. It is also a complication for the faith of the faithful when God appears to use the sting of suffering to destroy His own image in us whom He has created. Listen to chapter 10, verses 8 to 10. Who has a microphone and could read for us?
Thy hands have made and fashioned me together round about, yet thou dost destroy me. Remember, I beseech thee, that thou hast made me as the clay, and wilt thou bring me into dust again? Hast thou not poured me out as milk and curdled me like cheese?
Yeah. God created us physically. Yeah. In fact, birth is called procreation. And God created us spiritually when we put our faith in the person and works of Jesus Christ. And you see, for the believer who maintains a close father-son relationship with God, let me illustrate how it might feel from what Job expressed. Let me tell you what it might feel to you when you have that close relationship and somehow it appears that God turned against you. You're his own child. On August 13, 2018, a plumber called Chris Watts from Frederick, Colorado, he murdered his pregnant wife, Shanna Watts, and their two precious little daughters, 4-year-old Bella and 3-year-old Celeste. The whole world was stunned and appalled by this heinous crime. A father and husband being so cruel toward two precious little girls. His wife and his unborn baby. Friend, when the sting of suffering hits a believer who has always maintained a close relationship with God, that's the feeling that sets in. We know that God is not morally bad. He's not murdering us. We know that. We know that God is not evil. But we feel that we are a victim from the hand of the person who has proven his great love to us in the past. It was milk and cheese in the past. And it's that very hand that's doing this. It just does not make sense. And if you are in that position, I encourage you to dwell upon God's sovereignty. As Paul said in Romans chapter 9, verse 21, he says, does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? That from the same church he can choose someone and then blesses that person abundantly, and he chooses you, and it's pain after pain, after pain, after pain. Does he have that kind of sovereign discretion? And that sovereignty, let me tell you, it is not mean. As painful as it may be to you, the sovereignty of God in selecting you rather than another person, it's not mean. The author of the Hebrews told the believers who were in desperate afflictions. I mean, they were ready to give up. And we read in chapter 13, verse 5, it says this, let your conduct, despite that, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And when you feel that God is destroying you, even though he has the opportunity and capacity to build you up instead, remember that he himself has said, not that he sent someone else to decipher him, he himself has said that he will never, that will never ever happen. What you are thinking is happening, it will never happen. And this statement of promise, you know, that statement here, do you know, it's 9 Greek words. And 5 of those 9 Greek words are negatives. So God is saying, no, I will never, ever leave you, not ever at all forsake you. Why does God have to put that emphasis? God could have said yay or nay, as he always says. I mean, don't force me to prove myself. My yay is yay, my nay is nay. And but to the believer who is in that situation where he feels that somehow God is destroying the very image that God constructed in that time position of affliction, God says, let me tell you, I am telling you this, I will never, ever at all leave you. Never will I ever forsake you. Dwell on that. And here's the fourth and last complication that comes to believers when the sting of suffering comes. It is again a complication for the faith of the faithful. When God appeals to use the wicked to bring the sting of suffering upon the righteous. Listen to chapter 16, verses 11 to 16. Someone reads that? Who has a microphone? Whoever has it, please. 16, 11 to 16.
God hath delivered me to the ungodly and turned me over into the hands of the wicked. Am I in the right place?
Yes.
Okay. We're in the hand of the wicked. I was at ease, but he hath broken me asunder. He hath also taken me by my neck and shaketh me to pieces and set me up for his mark. I'm still going.
Okay, that's good. You see, when God gave David three options of chastisement, and David had sinned, God said, choose 3 months of this, you lose battles in front of your enemies, choose this and choose that. You know, David chose the one option where God himself would do the chastisement. And he says this in 2 Samuel chapter 24, verse 14. And David said to the prophet who brought the message to him, the prophet Gad, he said, I am in great distress. Please let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great. But do not let me fall in the hand of men. No. It hurts when a wicked man fires you. When the wicked seems to be right about you. And that you are in fault. When God seems to deliver you to your enemies. It stings. And as for David, for Job here. You see what he says? Loss of dignity. Oof. Loss of Christian dignity. Dignity. Man. You know, when as a pastor and there is a wicked man God uses to kind of spank me. Oh, oof. Why don't you make me fall in the hands of my own parents? Why should it be this evil person? The feeling that you are disarmed and you are made vulnerable. The feeling that you are targeted wherever you turn. The feeling that you are abused by vile and evil people and they abuse you with impunity. Brethren, brothers, sisters, these issues with suffering of the believer, they are real. We cannot deny them. And if you are going to any one of them, I am not blaming you or denying you. I'm telling you to deny them. That's somehow they are real. And that's why I call it the sting. It hurts. It hurts. Indeed, it feels unbearable. And you experience them. You feel them. You feel dismissed. You feel targeted. You feel abused, rejected, forgotten, and despised. You do. And I cannot tell you that I feel what you feel. No, I can't. They are real. And though it may sound absurd for a parent to say, son, it hurts me more than it hurts you. But you know that for some parents, for some caring and loving parents, there is some truth in it. Believe it or not. I'm certain that God is not cavalier with the suffering of his children. I cannot explain to you the question why he does it, why he does that much or anything. I don't know. I cannot answer that. I cannot tell you the purpose, the cause or reason of your own suffering. Nobody can. And especially if you are a righteous person, even you cannot explain why. But what you can be assured of is that he does care. You are not forgotten. You are not despised. You are not abused. You are not targeted. You are not dismissed. That you must know. He really does care. He has a purpose in this that is according to his own virtues and character. He's not going to be less than himself. No child of God suffers mercilessly or unreasonably. No child of God. None. God is in control. And so I'll tell you, rest with this encouragement. He himself has said, I will never, ever at all leave you. Nor would I ever, ever do something like that to forsake you. I say so to you. When those complications come to your mind, you will never be able to solve them. And they are not going to remove the sting of pain. So dwell on this, my brother, my sister, my friend. You are a child of God. It is impossible, impossible for him to forgive you, to forsake you, or to leave you. Impossible. Dwells on the faithfulness of our God. Let us pray. Father, I know how much I hate pain. And there are people in our midst who are really in pain. Those questions come. They are real. Job had them. More righteous than any of us. David had. And I pray, Father, that you would embrace them, carry them, give them a sense that indeed what you have said they will experience. Never, never to leave them, never at all to forsake them. Magnify yourself that way. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. The Lord loves you.